We have this evening our brother Garth Mayer from East Texas Ecclesia leading the class. And the class subject is called Altar Offerings. To introduce his class, he's asked us to read from Leviticus chapter 1, the first 9 verses. Reading together Leviticus chapter 1, the first 9 verses. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. We then will call upon our brother Garth Mayer to give his class on altar offering.
Chairman, and good morning, beloved evening, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's probably morning in Texas. Turn with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 23. And perhaps maybe you want to conduct this class a little bit different, encouraging comments as we go along, because I'm certain a lot of brethren have spent some time considering the altar offerings, and and we're going to deal with them, obviously, as a general outline. You can't give a complete breakdown of this. One thing, brothers and sisters, that is associated with every form of worship, and that is a certain element of ritual. And with it in its significance is very, very important. Baptism has overwhelming significance, baptism. But in and of itself, we know nothing physically changes with the act of baptism. It's the principle that it embodies. We look out and we see our sisters with their head coverings on because it's to display a principle, a very serious principle in the scriptures. And if you look over, brothers and sisters, to Matthew chapter 23, and this is where Christ says, Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And one of their difficulties was that they made outside the clean, but inside they were full of ravenous things, and dead men's bones, and so on and so forth. He does say this, the Lord Jesus Christ, in these 8 woes. In verse 23, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You pay tithe and mint and anise and cummin, but in so doing, you omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you have done, and not to leave the other undone. It's not one or the other. You don't throw out ritual and say, well, all the principles that matter. I mean, what's the point of a brother really wearing a suit and tie to give a class? Who cares? It's ritualistic. He ties the two together because ritual does carry with it a very significant principle, one without the other. But you can overload one side above the other. Even if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when it comes to the breaking of bread, it's also, please pardon that word, a ritual. We don't believe like the Catholic Church. We don't believe it physically changes to the flesh of Christ or the blood. What good is there in that? It's the principle associated with those emblems. Verse 27. Wherefore, whoso, I'm sorry, I'm in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord irreverently shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There's a personal examination with that ritual to be associated in identification of the Lord Jesus Christ and all the principles that that entails. For he that eateth and drinketh irreverently or unworthily eateth and drinketh to himself condemnation, not discerning the Lord's body. So there is, brothers and sisters, whether with Israel under the law or with ourselves, this association with ritual and principle. And the Bible is based upon principles. But that doesn't mean you throw out the ritual. And what had happened in Israel, such is the case of Saul, when Samuel came to him, I'm working from the overhead now, and you'll have 8 seconds, hath Yahweh's greater delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices? Because he just said, Saul, listen, I sacrificed unto Yahweh. He says, what is the bleating of the sheep that I hear here? And we know that he kept Agag alive. And Samuel says, does Yahweh have great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices than he does in obeying and hearkening to his voice? So the ritual is more important than the principle, Saul? And it's the same thing in Ecclesiastes. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. We could all be here this whole week studying the Word and considering the Word one with another and never even think about God. And I know probably what many of you know. I've sat and I've read Christadelphian works, great works, and the next thing you know, I'm a page and a half down the line and I'm out mowing the lawn mentally. I'm the furthest thing from it. To what purpose is how Isaiah starts out his prophecy? Is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Yahweh. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks and or of lambs. Bring me no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Learn to do righteousness and judgment. The externals have no value whatsoever if you don't understand and or obey the principles associated with them. The truth does have certain protocol. It is not to replace, which is what the problem with the Jews were, actual application. And so when we look at the scriptures, and Uncle Michael quoted this in his exhortation Sunday, this reference in Psalm 40, where all the four major altar offerings are referenced here. Sacrifice is the word zebach, offering, mincha, meal offering. Didst thou not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Lo, I come in the volume of the book that is written. I delight to do thy will, O God. And this is picked up, as was pointed out in Hebrews 10. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared. In other words, the deity wants to see those principles and those sacrifices under the law, and we don't want to get any deeper than that pertaining directly to Christ. We want to talk about the principles of sacrifice. But it does teach us this, that he wants to see the principles of the Mosaic law and its altar offerings manifested in a body, manifested in a person who embodies those principles. And so we know what Romans 12 says. Present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable. So what that is telling us, pretty simple, as Brother Thomas says, use the New Testament as a commentary of the Old. So now we have an unlocking of what is at least behind the principle of the four major altar offerings. And we'll go through, God willing, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. The burnt offering, the meal offering, the peace offering, and the sin offering, just in principle. Putting aside the direct application we know, referring to Christ, because we want to go into this principle that the Israelites should have picked up. And so when dealing with the burnt offering, as our brother said here in Leviticus chapter 1, Yahweh called unto Moses and spake out of the tabernacle to the congregation. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto Yahweh, ye shall bring an offering of the cattle or of the herd or of the flock. And this is what Brother Robert says in the Law of Moses. The power to act independently, free will, this is a voluntary offering, brings with it the power to act wrongly. It does, doesn't it? Oh, Jesus, just accept me as I am. Have you ever heard that from the churches? Oh, God just accepts us as we are. Oh, he most assuredly does not. It is a willing offering, and it is done voluntarily. But it absolutely is not up to you to offer him whatever you wish. And so, we quote from Elpis Israel, it is true that no man or power has the right to interfere between God and the conscience. But it is also true that no man has a right to worship God as he pleases. This is a Protestant fallacy. Man has a right to worship God only in the way that God himself has appointed. It is true. If any man wants to bring an offering, let him bring the offering. But he will bring it according to this criteria. And that's what we've done as brethren. We understand there is no threat from the deity upon us, hellfire and brimstone. As the churches would say, we are all willingly here, but we all also acknowledge God must be worshiped and served in truth. That's vital, and it's a very simple principle right there in Leviticus chapter 1. He will be worshiped in that mode, such as the example of Cain and Abel. You shall bring it of the cattle, even of the herd or of the flock. Domesticated animal. Why? Why not a wild animal? Why not a rabbit? David answers that. When he bought the threshing floor of Araunah to offer an offering unto Yahweh to stay the plague on Israel, Araunah said unto David, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto he. Behold, here are the oxen for the burnt sacrifice, the threshing instruments, the other instruments for the oxen for the wood. All these things did Araunah as the king give. I'm sorry, Araunah give unto the king. And David said, nay, I will buy it thee of a price, because I will not offer anything to Yahweh that does not personally cost me something. So they agree on it, and he purchases it. It's why it had to be domesticated. It's voluntary. It's all completely up to your conscience and your own will. But it is going to cost you something personally. Those are the principles of the truth. Should be easy to understand. As I said, any comments to add to this at any time, please do. Comments, not questions. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let it be a male without blemish. We know the application to Christ. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation of Yahweh. It not only applies to Christ, but applies to his brethren, as it's so used in the New Testament, that identify and associate with him. And the burnt offering is a very interesting thing, because it means to rise up. It's actually the word that is translated ascent in 1 Kings 10 and 5, like going up to the temple. So here now you have another element or a layer inside the altar offerings. It's voluntary, but it's according to God's choosing, and it's a lifting up of principles. It doesn't mean we can worship God however we want, and we can just bring the whole level down to a small thing. A liberal point of view. It's not acceptable under those terms. It's an elevation of standards. And Malachi is an interesting point in this. If you offer the blind, it was supposed to be without blemish. This is what Malachi says. It talks about a lot about the principles of the altar offerings. If you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? you go ask your worldly masters if they'd accept it. Now you go apply that, brothers and sisters, in terms of the truth. And you just find out, if you have a place of employment, if you can just dress however you want. You can show up late. Sometimes you're just not going to show up at all. When you're given something to study, so that you know certain things, maybe a program, so you know how to run it according to how the company operates, and you just say, no, I don't want to do it. You see how long you keep the job. You see if your worldly masters accept that. That's the principle of Malachi. If the world wouldn't even accept it, do we do the same to God? Chances are, we place a lot more emphasis on things that have to do with worldly duty, because we know there's a direct ramification if we don't. And Malachi's point, pretty simple. You just offer it to them. The same thing that you're given the truth, you try and offer it to them, and you see if they take it. You see if they'll put up with it. So it's all about raising the conscience, brothers and sisters. You shall put your hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and then it shall be accepted to make an atonement. We are very much in operation and have to do with our own atonement. You know what I mean by that. Of course I mean that Christ sacrificed and covered us. But we have a lot to do with our own atonement, whether we're covered or not. And we've got to put our hand upon the head of that offering to personally identify it. That's Christ. That's how the transfer of the blessing was made. It's how Moses gave the Spirit to Joshua. It's how the elders in Israel were appointed. It was transferred unto them. So what it meant that everything that was going to happen now to that burnt offering, in symbol, because you transferred yourself to it, you were prepared to do in your own life. Give yourself in complete dedication. Not offer the things to the truth that you know even the world wouldn't accept. Slovenly, lackadaisical behavior. And now you can see why the prophet said what he said. Enough with the burnt offerings. The streams and the bloods of oil and rams. What good does it do when you don't even live the truth? What purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? Away with them, I cannot bear them. What's the point when you don't live it? That was his point. And it's then that we do that, that we shall be accepted. We can offer offerings, Cain and Abel, that are rejected from God. We got to remember that, brothers and sisters. We can offer things to God that are completely rejected from Him, or by Him, is a better word. He suffered, leaving us an example. We are now committed to live unto Him who died for us. And it means all that we do is associated with that burnt offering, because we put our hand to its head by association and baptism. We're willing to crucify the flesh and give the offering something that will cost us something personally, holy unto the Almighty. We're willing to do that. And under those terms, it shall be accepted for an atonement. Atonement is not substitution. And this teaches that emphatically. He shall kill the bullock before Yahweh in His presence. Now, we had our brother read through the first 9 verses because it starts with the bullock, but it moves to different levels. And the reason we had him read there was for time's sake, because we could read the whole first 4 chapters. But there's basically a repeat of the first 9 verses in the verses that follow, but it then starts dealing with the sheep or the goat in verse 10 down through the record till it gets to verse 14, and then it's dealing with young pigeons based upon your severability, your financial means. Now remember, this is all a matter of conscience. It's all a matter of what you have means to do. Now let's remove temporal things as in wealth for a moment. And think about your ability to offer unto Yahweh a sacrifice that He has determined voluntarily that's all about giving ourselves wholly unto Him, a body prepared. Make your bodies a living sacrifice. And that brings up the question, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Are we really capable mentally, physically, strength of our family, raised in the truth, whatever it is, able to offer a bullock and we're giving him a young pigeon? Ask the governor. Would he accept it? I know that brother over there can do more. I know he can do more. And so he goes and deposits his goods and travels into a far country. And some people take them and they use them and they multiply them, and some go buried in a death napkin in the earth and do absolutely nothing with it. Do we have the capability to offer a bullock or maybe even a sheep or a goat? And the best we're doing is maybe a pigeon, maybe a couple of doves. This is what we were quoting earlier today in Hebrews 10. When Christ said the principles that are under Messiah touch the conscience of which those sacrifices never could. And so he talked about killing someone, murder, just like you hate them. Adultery is lusting. That's what the Jews should have gotten out of the rituals of the law, but they didn't because it cut too deep. So they just kept it out there on the externals, way out there on the externals. Brothers, you see the sisters in the room wearing head coverings? Are you leading the family? Are you the driving force spiritually, academically? Is that what you're doing in your house? Or is it just a token what she has on her head? There's some houses where that happens. Make the headship where it belongs. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces, totally exposed, like what the word says in Hebrews. We are all naked and open. Yahweh is not interested in the outward veneer. He's not interested, like the Pharisees, who make broad the phylacteries and they make open their prayers long in the marketplaces, and they look like they're righteous altogether, Matthew 23, inside they're ravenous, full of dead men's bones. They give all the appearance of righteousness, and they're not. He doesn't care just what the outside looks like. And that can deceive us, brothers and sisters, and we can deceive one another. Frankly, brothers and sisters, you don't know who I am from day to day. Hopefully you get a general idea of my character. Yahweh really knows who I am from day to day. And I know He knows who I am from day to day. And my wife knows pretty well too. And the sons of Aaron the priest shall put the fire, catch this very carefully, upon the altar and lay the wood in order. And the priest shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order, upon the wood, upon the fire, upon the burnt altar of burnt offering. Again, not only does it specifically say it, but the way it's listed in order is emphasized twice. There is an order in our worship to God. It starts with the fire. And you know that the Bible is referred to in Jeremiah, His word is a fire. It's the spirit that cannot be quenched, says Thessalonians. It is represented by the fire. That's where it starts. So people that, like the churches, are just full of good works, feeding the homeless and the hungry, and have no knowledge of the gospel whatsoever, well, they do it in lieu of. It starts with the word and fire. It's got to be there. And what goes next? The brother. The head. The intellect. You get this out of order, brothers and sisters, and we're in deep trouble. You get the emotions of an ecclesia or an individual starting to govern the intellect of what should be done, the ecclesia's in chaos. Oh, I know, but I feel this way. I know, but the scriptures say this. I know, but I feel this way. But the scriptures say this. It starts with the intellect, sparked and consumed by the word of God. And thereafter, the rest of the parts. There is no such thing, you'll know this quote from Brother Thomas, as a renewed ignorant man. No such thing as a renewed ignorant man. And he's right. The Word of God is very, very sharp, and it's made to penetrate the intellect. And it's got to govern the rest of what happens here in order. The inwards and the legs have got to be washed in water. The inwards. It's the same word translated bowels. And you know how that's used scripturally. You've got the references for you, but you know how it's used. Bowels of mercy. I have great bowels of affection for you. You cannot reverse that, brothers and sisters. You cannot let your emotions start governing you. You look at ecclesial things, very serious ecclesial things that come up that sometimes involve very close friends, very close family members, and the emotions start turning in the ecclesia against the head. And then the emotions turn, and then the head. Even when we know clearly what the intellectual things and the scriptures teach, the emotions overrun it, and that can't happen. So to emphasize that, they're washed in the water along with the legs, the walk. Very important, lay them in order upon the altar of burnt offering. Pretty simple. The head, the fat, the legs, the inwards. And that's what the scribe, listening to Christ debate with the Pharisees and the Jews, came to Christ and said, to love Yahweh with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, the legs, to love thy neighbor as thyself is more than all whole burnt offerings. He himself drew a direct connection between these four body parts and loving Yahweh with a heart, understanding, soul, and strength as a representative of the burnt offering. Does anybody know what Christ said without looking it up? Does anybody know what Christ says after that? You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're getting it. You're comprehending the principles. You know what those pieces under the law now represent. And that's what the Lord said, what our brother just mentioned. The meal offering. Any comments on the burnt offering? 8 seconds. Okay, maybe we'll move a little further down the line and towards the end we'll get them. Now we move to the meal offering, no blood. I say it's the meal offering. It's translated in your English, your King James Version, Old English style, as meat offering. But as you can see from the context there, it's fine flour. There's no blood involved. It's meal, grain, flour. The Hebrew word is translated consistently as a present or a gift. And so we'll quote the expositor here, H.B. Mansfield, where he says in the little blue box down here, in the burnt offering he gave himself, in the meal offering he gave of his own possessions. It represented something of a man's own labor and signified a gift of homage by which he acknowledged the supremacy of Yahweh. It was completely positive in all its aspects. It was only offered with the burnt offering and the peace offering, not with the sin offering. It was an accompaniment of a gift or a present, acknowledging the goodness of Yahweh in connection with those two things that had to do with personal sacrifice. And so it's stated here that it had to be a fine flour. Although, again, it's a voluntary offering, it still had to be manufactured by man. He wanted man to do something with it. Merely to take the grain from the stock and put it upon the altar, he was to move it into a state of fine flour. Man's hand at work with the things that God gave him. God works with man to bring about his good and his end. And it represents that very thing, a strict requirement, brothers and sisters, of personal labor and your efforts, of how we've got to pound out the principles of the truth. We've got to grind them up. We accept what Yahweh gives us, but we've got to do something with it. Gospel proclamation, supporting our ecclesias, strengthening our family, whatever measure it's in. God just doesn't give us the truth by intellect, and that's all, and it's done with it. He wants us to do something with that. Paul says it's the truth that has been entrusted into our care. We are custodians over it. stewards over his goods. We have to be responsible in what we're doing with it. And it had to have upon it pure oil. The oil is a representation of the Word of God. Oil was specifically used for the burning and the igniting and the illuminating of the lampstand. That's a principle I think we all know here. Who was to bring the light for the lampstand? Who was supposed to bring the oil, olive beaten, for the lampstand, according to the law? I'm sorry? Those answers are both correct. If you're ecclesia and the brightness of it, and we find that from the Apocalypse, don't we? All called the seven lampstands. The variableness of their brightness depended on the individual members. Some of them allowed error to come in. Some checked it at the door. Some were lukewarm. If you want to see how your ecclesia is doing, it's up to you. You individually, in your own life and your own household, are how the ecclesia is going to be illuminated. It wasn't like the priest or a special class of people. It was all of Israel, the ecclesia, as this group over here said. The only ones not asleep tonight. It is. It's the only way the ecclesia is illuminated, is by individuals. And you can tell when individuals are individual students in an ecclesia, the flames are burning bright. Every portion of the meal offering was to be saturated with oil. The dedication of our labors is a recognition of the ownership of all things by God, and it must have its basis in the Word. That's a quote from Maury Stewart's book on Law of Moses. Study to show thyself approved, rightly dividing the word of truth, that we needeth not be ashamed. Again, the works of labor of the meal offering, works do not replace individual study and understanding of the Word. So it was saturated with oil. Also upon it, we're told, I don't have time to quote this, it's the Law of Moses, when he's talking about the light was the combustible agent. It also had on it was frankincense. Frankincense, as we mentioned the other evening, in dealing with trials, is prayer. Let my prayer set before thee as incense. The prayers of the saints like unto incense. This frankincense also had to be upon it. Two elements then now. The Word of God and prayer. He communicates to us through the Word, the oil, and we communicate to Him through the incense, the prayer. We speak to Him that way, and He speaks to us through the Word. Who is dominating the conversation? Do we have a little bit of study in our life, and we pray a lot? Or are we swift to hear and slow to speak? Proverbs 28 says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, the oil, even his prayer, incense, will be an abomination." Which is mentioned first? Is it the oil or the frankincense? Where's the priority? It's the oil first and then the frankincense. It's got to be dominated first, brothers and sisters, with the Word of God. Be good students. The Christadelphians used to be known as the world's foremost authorities on the Bible. Let's maintain that. Because we're better Bible students than Christendom astray. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. Watch this carefully. And he will take a handful thereout of the flour and of the oil thereof. But notice this. What does the frankincense represent, brethren? Prayer. All of the frankincense thereof the priest takes. I don't even know where this got started or how it got started. Probably 15, 20 years ago when I was young on in the truth, there was some meeting up north dealing with Christ isn't the mediator anymore. The mediation of Christ is gone. He's ascended in the Father. We now directly deal with the Father. Is that what that says? The priest handled it all. The Almighty is far too holy for us to have direct connection. We need a mediator, and we have one. prayers are submitted to Yahweh, our Father, through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very important element. Robert Roberts, every meal offering was to be brought to the altar by the priest. Not otherwise could the Israelite offer an acceptable gift to God. There is no other way of approach to God. A man is not fit to approach in his own merit. He understood the principle of the priest taking all of the frankincense. And a remnant of the meal offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. The remnant, the mediating priest, partook of the process so that everyone was involved. And Christ himself took part of the process. And therefore, he is a merciful and faithful high priest of things pertaining to God. He knows what it's like to be pressed with our nature. He knows what it's like so that he's able to succor them that are tempted. That's a lovely thing. He knows what it's like, brothers and sisters, to possess this nature. Never sinned. But can you imagine that? Possessing this and never sinning? And so therefore, he is a faithful high priest, and he's able to succor us. He's the perfect mediator in that regard. And he shall bring the oblation of the meal offering and offer it, bacon in an oven, unleavened cakes. What does unleavened represent? We know, yeah. We know what it represents, unrighteousness, sin, and all the things that are corrupting thereafter. And that's why when it comes to this element of fellowship, be careful, because a little leaven can leaveneth the whole lump, the leaven of malice and wickedness. But we're to worship him with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this meal offering had to be developed of fine flour. You and I have to do something with the things that Yahweh gives us. It's got to have his motivation in the word. The oil had to saturate it all. Then frankincense, prayer, the two elements of communication with the Almighty. And then, of course, the high priest took all of the frankincense to mediate on behalf, and he partook of it. And there you have the unleavened cakes. It can't be full of malice and wickedness. It has to be of sincerity and truth, brothers and sisters. And there was to be no honey in it. Now, I think this is interesting, that honey is used for two principal things in the Bible. It's used for the word in Psalm 119, which, by the way, in that Bible dictionary, you know that water has two aspects. It can represent the nations, can represent the word of God. Many things in the Bible do, and I don't know if you had an opportunity to look at it, but you'll see it kind of has bullet points of the various definitions, sometimes of various words. Here's one of those cases. Honey has two applications. It represents the glory of man, and it also represents the word of God, as you see in the two quotations there. The two ought never mix. And you know it does sometimes. That people use the word as a movement for their own glory. The apostle warned that people would do that, drawing away people after themselves. Use the word of God as a vehicle for their own pride and glory. Absolutely no honey whatsoever on this offering. The things we do in the truth are willing, brothers and sisters. We have one master and we are all brethren. There is not a single one higher than the other. And we should never, ever accept anything less than our brotherhood. It's a vital principle. Because the word can and will be misused. He could offer it in a bacon in an oven, bacon in a pan, bacon in a frying pan. It doesn't make any difference, brothers and sisters. Corinthians talks about all of us have various different works, don't we? And he's talking about the works, which is what the meal offering is about. Some teach, some have faith. Some preach, some bring the outsider in, some edify the ecclesia, some the gifts of prophecy. It doesn't make any difference where it's baked thereafter. As long as the elements of the word and prayer and the fine flour and all the things that we talked about are a part of it, then all the different works can come into play when it has to do with the meal offering. We are all members in particular. And that's the whole purpose of the truth. It is one spirit working with all to the end good. Every oblation of the meal offering shalt thou offer seasoned with salt, the salt of the covenant of thy God cannot be lacking. With all the offerings, you've got to have salt. And what does salt represent? Well, it represents that principle right there in 2 Chronicles 13. The salt of the covenant, as it's used there and elsewhere. You'll find that phrase, the salt of the covenant, which as we mentioned, I don't know if we did today in the class or not. I wasn't paying attention when I was talking. The first parable of the Lord, the salt, he's speaking to the Jews, the salt has lost its savor, so it's cast out of the land and trodden under the foot of men. And then it goes to the lampstand, the ecclesia. And that's what happened. The salt of the covenant was gone. They claimed that Abraham was their father, but it was gone. Don't ever lose your bearings on what the truth is about. It's about the hope of Israel. It's rooted in the covenants of promise. Don't ever lose that bearing, even when we're going about offering our works and our gifts. And we shall offer unto it, even unto the first fruits. And we know that represents Christ, but in the principle we're drawing attention to today, Proverbs 3 and 9, honor Yahweh with thy substance and the first fruits of our increase. Do we do that? When we have that surplus time, surplus energy, surplus finance, surplus mental capacity, how do we use it? It has always amazed me, brothers and sisters. Brethren who are like nuclear physicists go, I can't understand the law of Moses. Oh, I don't have time for study. Oh, it's too high for me. I can't read Eureka. Really? Best I remember, I was lucky to get out of high school. And you can't generate the mental capacity to understand the word? It's an excuse. What do we do with the first fruits of what we've got? Our mental energies, our excess time, preaching, strengthening brethren, doing the work of the truth? Or can we not wait for that excess time to use it all on ourselves? Now, everyone in this room, brothers and sisters, and this is a compliment, you have used your vacation surplus time and you've used your surplus money to come here, and there's a lot of other things you could have done. A lot of other things you could have done. You could have gone to the beach for a week. Probably would have cost you less. Galveston. Water's kind of brown. It's warm. No sharks, but it's warm. Sharks can't even see you to bite you there. So the first fruits is the principle of why we bow our heads before we partake of a meal. And it says it in Hebrews 13. By him, therefore, let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips of thanksgiving. That's the first fruits when we partake of a meal. God gets it first. We bow our heads as we've been doing this whole week, and he gets the acknowledgement first that it came from him, and he's opened up his hand and given us the own store of his own bounty. And we only possess what he has provided for us. We acknowledge him in all our ways. The peace offering. When did we start and when are we supposed to end? Okay, we can handle this. Don't panic. I'm the one actually panicking. If this oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, let's move through this quickly. This is just wrong, brethren. I'm just trying to feed a lot. What's different here in the peace offering? He can offer a male or a female. It's different than the burnt offering. Well, we know what that means. It now has included the bride. Okay, let's move on. Christ is our peace, who has brought both Jew and Gentile together, is the context of Ephesians 2. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the peace that has brought Jew and Gentile together, male and female, the ecclesia. Notice what happens in this offering. It says that Aaron's sons shall burn on the altar, this is Leviticus 3, verse 5, we're dealing with the peace offering, upon the burnt sacrifice. The NIV has on top of the burnt sacrifice. Well, we know the burnt offering and the burnt sacrifice in its foremost place represents the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sacrifice of you and I unless it's placed upon His. There's no male and female unless it's placed upon His sacrifice. And H.P. Mansfield says this in the Expositor. It's there in the red before you. In actual practice, the peace offering was to be the last offered. First, this is how the order went, was the sin offering, providing the means for atonement, then the burnt offering, representing complete self-surrender, followed by the meal offering, expressing the loyal submission of the offerer as a gift, or in a gift, then finally the peace offering, which with its meal expressed a joy of fellowship with God. And you'll get that in Leviticus 9, verses 15 through 18, if you want to write it down. Oops, too late. Why was the peace offering last? The wisdom that is from above is first pure, the head before the inwards, and then peaceable. Don't get that order out, brothers and sisters. It's first pure. And all these things that we wrangle with ecclesially, all these decisions, fellowship issues, it's first pure. We can't make peace on a bogus basis. It can't be done. Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, by interpretation, first is king of righteousness, afterwards king of Salem or king of peace. It's got to first be righteous, first pure, then peaceable. Has to be. Keep the intellect up before it gets to the emotions, brothers and sisters. And it came to pass when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? As long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many." How could there be peace in Israel? How could you even ask that question? So peace can only come with purity of truth. Okay. Don't panic, I'm moving on. There's another quote by Brother Barling. What do you care? His book isn't even available anymore. Brother Tom Grant has it on a list, I've been told, after two selfish brethren took it today. I have no part in that. Okay, we only have 6 minutes. I really want to get to the sin offering. Key principal part here. Let me just mention this. One of the things that the peace offering really goes into is the inwards, as you have it there on the screen. The fat that covereth the inwards, the fat upon the inwards, the two kidneys, the fat that is upon them. And the word fat means the best or choicest part. So even when you get to these inward parts, this fat that's translated best or finest, the richest or best, you got to give him the best of everything you've got emotionally. It can't be secular music or entertainment. What really gets us fired up, brothers and sisters, the new movie that's coming out, version number 72 of Rocky Balboa? What gets us fired up? What really gets us fired up? Is it the Word? Or is it the things of this world? All the fat is Yahweh's. He wants the best. A man giving his time, his love, his service, his substance, gives the fat of his life. This is the food of the peace offering. And so it comes from those inward measures. Let me get to the sin offering here. As you can tell, I didn't have enough slides for this. Honey, you should have cut me off. This is ridiculous. Okay, sin offering. We've only got 48 minutes, according to that clock back there. Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, if a soul sin through ignorance," it doesn't make any difference whether it's been ignorant or not, it's still been sin. There is no, as the world says, ignorance is bliss. Oh, no, it is not. It most assuredly is not. If it were bliss and ignorance excused you from any responsibility, I would say fold up your Bibles and put them away. Because it's only going to raise your conscience more. If that standard were true, we would never read the Bible. This offering is compulsory. To claim ignorance of having committed sin did not absolve someone from the responsibility, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And you'll notice here something very interesting, and we'll end with this, and maybe this will spark some conversation, because I believe this. And what you get, brothers and sisters, in anything that I'm saying is what I believe. I believe it sincerely. If you believe me wrong, for my sake and for everyone else's, put me right. I believe what I'm going to say very sincerely. And most brethren, from what I understand, believe the same thing I do. But I've heard one or two cases where brethren challenge this principle. In the cases of the sin offering, you have the priest mentioned here and then also the nation. He was to offer a bullock. Now remember the case of the burnt offering. It was up to your conscience. You could offer a bullock, a goat, a sheep, pigeons, turtle doves. Fine flour. Based on your own severability, how much money you had, on your own conscience, what it is you wanted to do, all left up to your conscience. When it comes to the sin offering, which was compulsory, that choice is not an option. The priest, and on behalf of the nation, they were to offer, and by the way, sorry, I'm looking right here, and this is how you have it laid out in the chapter. They were to offer the bullock, the higher responsibility. Then the ruler was to offer the kid of the goats. It's determined for them. When it comes to the person, common person, female goat or female lamb, and in this case, the goat is prominent over the lamb, and you know why, because sin has been committed here. Where the reverse happens elsewhere, it's the lamb over the goat. Because it represents, brothers and sisters, degrees of responsibility. And so we quote from the expositor, the seriousness of guilt varied with the status of the sinner. The failing of the priest was treated as more serious than that of a ruler or of a commoner. The world claims, and I'm quoting from my own notes up here, and I've heard some brethren say this, and I don't say this antagonistically, but I've heard some brethren regurgitate what the world says. Oh, sin is sin. Now, all sin, yes, is in the category of sin. But sin is not sin. Why do we put some people out of fellowship? And yet we all admit we're sinners. Why did the law put somebody unclean till even, or outside the camp for 7 days, or cut off for Israel, or stoned? Are there degrees of sin and degrees of responsibility? Oh, absolutely. The world has this phrase, which is not a biblical phrase, sin is sin, meaning all sin is equal. If that were the case, we would never, ever withdraw fellowship from someone, brothers and sisters. And brethren say that, I've heard it with my own ears. And then after the arm wrestling match, I win. This is not true, brothers and sisters. The degrees of sin were evident in the law. Some required uncleanness until evening, as I just mentioned. Even the law of man acknowledges it. If someone goes into a store and they steal a pack of gum, is that the same as a man that came into a store and gunned down the clerk and someone in the store shopping and killed them both? Not in Texas. We'll kill you back. Even common sense, brothers and sisters, says that that is not practical. The law didn't even teach that. It's true that all sin falls under the category of sin, but it's not all equal. There are more reprehensible sins than others. All can be atoned for. That's not what I'm saying. And that's not what I mean. Be not many masters, as Brother Simon said, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. So if I stand up here and I start spouting up a bunch of things that are not true before Brother Michael has an opportunity to tackle me and take me out, Do I have a higher responsibility? You'd better believe it. I'm 23 years baptized. Do I have a greater responsibility than someone that's been baptized 6 months in the truth? Young people, do not let that hold you back from baptism. Absolutely, I have a greater responsibility. There's no question about it, I do. No doubt about it. As the head of my family and that woman over there, absolutely, I have the greater responsibility. I acknowledge that and I accept that. And she's tough to live with. She's easy. Jesus answered, Pilate, thou couldest have no... I'm really sorry, honey. Have no... Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, says Christ, he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin. Because they knew what they were doing. You're a Gentile man. And they're using simply the devil, the secular arm, to accomplish their end. Nowhere in the law of Moses is there a reference to a male lamb as a sin offering. This omission gives great point to John's comment, "Behold the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world." In this statement, two things are taught. Jesus was to make the one offering for sin, which the law omitted, and that his offering would be all availing. Law of Moses, Maury Stewart. May I have 2 minutes? Texas time, 2 minutes. This is all that I want to end with. Right here in Leviticus chapter 4. We'll open up for quick comments with the 2 minutes we have left. All his flesh and his head and his legs and his inwards. Now what was supposed to be done with those in the burnt offering? Put upon the altar's complete dedication. You carry him without the camp unto a clean place. And of course it refers to Christ as the atoning work who sacrificed outside the camp. Again, pardon, but we are taking Christ and the types that directly apply to him a little bit out of the equation. But what we're pointing to here is that all the same things, brothers and sisters, all the same things, the mental capacity that can get you that neuroscience degree, I don't know if that's a degree, I made it up, it sounds really fancy. You have the same mental capacity to take off in the truth. Do it. The same works that you can work and help brethren with the truth. You can do that or get into a bunch of crafts and just serve them for yourself just because you enjoy them and that's all you ever want to do with them. Use what work and ability you have for the truth. The same thing that can be used for the truth, the head, the legs, the fat, everything dedicated to Yahweh can be used for sin. And that's exactly what Paul says in Romans 6. Your bodies can be used for what? Instruments of righteousness or of sin and death. And that's the whole point. And also in this, of course, there was no oil and no frankincense to be put on the sin offering if it constituted a meal offering. Because why? It represented the word and prayer. And if there's sin in your life, it's probably because there's a lack of sin and prayer. Open up comments with the 2 minutes we have left to the comments about sin is sin. Does anyone want to take that on? Everyone good with that? Agree with that? Then I better end there. Thank you.